Leviticus chapter 16. We're reading the whole chapter, but you may be pleased to know we're only doing one chapter this morning and not five, so there was no pre-reading this week. There might be some pre-reading in the coming weeks, but not this week. Chapter 16, we'll read the full chapter, so verses 1 to 34. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron who died when they approached the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron, he is not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place behind the curtain in front of the atonement cover on the ark, or else he will die. For I will appear in the cloud over the atonement cover. This is how Aaron is to enter the most holy place. He must first bring a young bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He is to put on the sacred linen tunic with the linen undergarments next to his body. He is to tie a linen sash around him and put on a linen turban. These are sacred garments, so he must bathe himself with water before he puts them on. From the Israelite community, he is to take two male goats for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. Aaron is to offer the bull for his own sin offering to make atonement for himself and his household. Then he is to take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the entrance to the tent of meeting. He is to cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. Aaron shall bring the goat whose lot falls to the Lord and sacrifice it for a sin offering. But the goat chosen by lot as the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord, to be used for making atonement by sending it into the wilderness as a scapegoat. Aaron shall bring the bull for his own sin offering to make atonement for himself and his household, and he is to slaughter the bull for his own sin offering. He is to take a censer full of burning coals from the altar from before the Lord and two handfuls of finely ground fragrant incense and take them behind the curtain. He is to put the incense on the fire before the Lord, and the smoke of the incense will conceal the atonement cover above the tablets of the covenant law, so that he will not die. He is to take some of the bull's blood, and with his finger sprinkle it on the front of the atonement cover. Then he shall sprinkle some of it with his finger seven times before the atonement cover. He shall then slaughter the goat for the sin offering for the people, and take its blood behind the curtain, and do with it as he did with the bull's blood. He shall sprinkle it on the atonement cover and in front of it. In this way, he will make atonement for the most holy place because of the uncleanness and rebellion of the Israelites, whatever their sins have been. He is to do the same for the tent of meeting, which is among them in the midst of their uncleanness. No one is to be in the tent of meeting from the time Moses goes in to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out, having made atonement for himself, his household, and the whole community of Israel. Then he shall come out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it. He shall take some of the bull's blood and some of the goat's blood and put it on the horns of the altar. He shall sprinkle some of the blood with his fingers seven times to cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the Israelites. When Aaron has finished making atonement for the holy place, the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall bring forward the live goat. He is to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. He shall send the goat away into the wilderness in the care of someone appointed for the task. The goat will carry on itself all their sin to a remote place, and the man shall release it in the wilderness. Then Aaron is to go to the tent of meeting and take off the linen garments he put on before he entered the most holy place, and he is to leave them there. He shall bathe himself with the water in the sanctuary and put on his ordinary garments. Then he shall come out and sacrifice the burnt offering for himself and the burnt offering for the people to make atonement for himself and for the people. He also shall burn the fat of the sin offering on the altar. The man who releases the goat as a scapegoat must wash his hands and bathe himself with water. Afterwards he may come into the camp. The bull and the goat for the sin offerings whose blood was brought into the most holy place to make atonement must be taken outside the camp. Their hides, flesh and intestines are to be burned. The man who burns them must wash his clothes and bathe himself with water. Afterwards, he may come into the camp. This is to be a lasting ordinance for you. On the 10th day of the 7th month, you must deny yourselves and not do any work. whether native born or a foreigner resided among you, because on this day atonement will be made for you to cleanse you. Then, before the Lord, you will be clean from all your sins. It is a day of Sabbath rest, and you must deny yourselves. It is a lasting ordinance. The priest who is anointed and ordained to succeed his father as high priest is to make atonement. He is to put on the sacred linen garments and make atonement for the most holy place, for the tent of meeting and the altar, and for the priests and all the members of the community. This is to be a lasting ordinance for you. Atonement is to be made once a year for all the sins of the Israelites. And it was done as the Lord commanded Moses. Let's pray again for ourselves as we come to look at these words together. Let's come to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we are able to read your word. And we ask as we come to what maybe is familiar to some and very unfamiliar to others, what seems like a very long and involved and detailed set of descriptions that are miles away from anything we know or experience. We pray and we ask that by your Spirit you would help us to see through your word how this applied to them and then applies to us now, what difference it makes and how we should live in response to the words that we've read. Be gracious to us, we pray. Help us to see Jesus Christ more clearly this morning. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Okay, so the chapter starts by linking us back, doesn't it, if you look at verse 1, to the tragic events of chapter 10, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago. The Lord speaks to Moses again, and the aim is to prevent a repeat of the incident with Nadab and Abihu. So Nadab and Abihu, they offered strange fire or unauthorized fire before the Lord. We don't know exactly what they did, but the point was they didn't do what the Lord had told them to do. They did something else. And in the end, they lost their lives for it. And so the Lord says, doesn't he, to Moses, tell your brother Aaron he is not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place. So Aaron is the high priest, absolutely, but he doesn't have a free-for-all of access to the most holy place. He cannot go, it says, behind the curtain, in front of the atonement cover, the Ark of the Covenant and the cherubs with the Ten Commandments inside that box, that golden box. He can't do that or he will die, the Lord says. Why? For I will appear in a cloud over the atonement cover. So because this is where the Lord is going to presence himself with his people, in that cloud, Aaron cannot just go in there whenever he wants and however he wants, because if he does, he's in the presence of God and he'll die. The implication is serious, isn't it? It is a solemn warning for Aaron. This is not to be taken lightly. His job's not to be taken lightly. The entrance into the most holy place is not to be taken lightly. And yet, the Lord is being incredibly gracious, isn't he? Because he's going to explain exactly how Aaron can come in. So it's not that the Lord is saying, well, Nadab and Abihu have ruined it for you all. Never again will anybody enter. The Lord says, no, Aaron can still enter, but he can only do it this way. And that's what follows, the instructions that come in the rest of chapter 16. Tell us how Aaron can still go into the most holy place as the high priest. And the force of the words, this is how, in verse 3, are much stronger than they read in English. In English, they just sound like a set of instructions you get on an IKEA flat pack, don't they? This is how. This is how you can make this wardrobe, this chest of drawers, and you follow the instructions. And it seems just fairly simple and straightforward. But the force in here is that the Lord is saying, this is the one and only way how Aaron can go and do this. These instructions have to be carried out to the letter. So what does he have to do? First of all, Aaron has to prepare himself. He has a special outfit for this particular day. But if you can remember back to the picture we saw of Aaron's kind of high priestly garments, you know, that beautifully ornate breastplate and turban with all the details on it, all the colours, all the gold, all the jewels and things that were on it, you might think, well, this is a special day. Surely it's going to be even more ornate than his normal clothing. But actually, it's the opposite. Because what Aaron has to put on for this day is very plain and very simple. He is putting on clothes of humility, really. Clothes of a servant as he comes to present himself to the Lord. So he has to wash and he has to put on very plain, very simple linen garments. And the idea is, in that simplicity, it's supposed to also be reflected in Aaron's heart. So Aaron is to come and think, no, this is an immense responsibility that I have, and a wonderful privilege that I have. I am coming to the living God in the way that he has commanded. And so there is to be no presumption in Aaron at all. He needs to know who he is before the Lord and who the Lord is to him. And so here is Aaron's preparation. We'll think a little bit about that in a minute. After Aaron's prepared himself, washed and dressed, ready, he has to then prepare sacrifices. There's a bull and two goats. One goat is going to be sacrificed as a sin offering. The other one is going to be cast out into the wilderness. Then there's rams, and they're going to be for the burnt offering later on, after Aaron's gone in and come out and done everything he needs to do in the holy place. And then last but not least, after preparing himself and preparing sacrifices, Aaron has to prepare to enter the holy place. The bull is for his sin and the sin of his household. Then he gets this censer, doesn't he? Presumably some kind of little bowl. And he has to put burning coals in it. And then he has to put two handfuls of incense in it. And that is in order to make the smoke screen so that the atonement cover will not be visible to him. So that when he goes in behind there, there is a covering. Something that shields him in the presence of the Lord. I don't know if you've been in a church service where incense is used before. We don't use it in here. In fact, if you used it in here, you would literally be in a cloud. And that would probably not be such a good thing to do. You may well have been in one before. Often High Church of England churches, Roman Catholic churches often use incense. And it's quite potent. Like, the smell is incredibly strong. And as the kind of puffs of smoke come out as it's swung. One of my friends actually fainted in the service. The smell of it basically, made her pass out. But you can imagine the smoke that Aaron's going to put in is going to come from this centre of coals and incense in what is a very confined space. He's only in a very small space, and so he is going to fill it. A bit like if you've ever been out on a walk in a mountain and the kind of cloud descends, and all of a sudden you think, actually, I can't see where I'm stepping in front of me. That is what it's going to be like for Aaron in this little small cube of tent. The incense will go in and it will prevent him from dying. That's what it's there for. That is the clear purpose of the incense, isn't it? So that he will not die. The Lord is protecting Aaron. He says, do this because this will stop you from dying. And so we're left again by this point in chapter 16 with a very clear reality, aren't we, that sinful human beings, regardless of whether they're high priests or not, cannot simply wander into the presence of the holy God and survive unless God makes a way. Unless God makes a way, one way, the only way. This is how. No other options. God doesn't give Aaron a list. But if you fancy doing it like this today, you can do this. If you fancy option B today, you can choose that. So, no, this here it is. This is the one way for Aaron to be in the presence of the holy God and survive. But we live in a world, don't we, where actually people believe there are many ways to God. There are lots of different ways that you can get to God, relate to God. But actually that idea, and you maybe have heard it in the terms of the pictures, of there's many ways up the mountain, God's at the top and you can pick your path. Wrong. You can't pick your path. In fact, if you think about it objectively, that's an incredibly arrogant position to hold. Because what you're saying is you can see everybody else's paths are all just leading the same way and you're enlightened more than all they are. The Bible very clearly tells us, Jesus himself as the God-man very clearly tells us, there is only one way to God. No one, Jesus says, can come to the Father except through me. The reality is that the Christian faith, the claims of Christianity, are unique and exclusive. Exclusive in that Jesus rules out all other options for salvation. Nobody can earn it with good works or with religious observance. Nobody can enter via meditation or secret knowledge. Jesus says,
I am the way, the truth, and the life.
Bible makes it very clear, if you want to know God this morning, you look at Jesus. You come to Jesus. You rest in Jesus. You trust Jesus. And so if you've not come across anything like that before, if you've not heard about Jesus before, or you have but you weren't sure what it was all about, the reality is you need to come and look at his claims. Look at what he says in the Bible. There are four accounts of Jesus' life in the New Testament. Read what he says, see what he does, and decide for yourself what you make of it. Because Jesus says there is only one way, it's exclusive. But for everybody who will come to that one way, it's beautifully inclusive, because everyone who repents and believes can come to him. But if you're a Christian, that doesn't change, does it? Jesus is still the only way. It's the only way we can come to worship God. Because we have taken refuge in him. Because our sins have been covered by his blood. Because we are clothed in his righteousness. That is the only way we can come to worship the Lord. That is the only way we can approach the holy God and call him Father. Which brings us back to kind of the symbolism, I think, of Aaron's simple garments, is that there should be no presumption as we come to worship the Lord with our brothers and sisters in Christ. There should be no presumption as you and I come to the Lord in prayer. Our approach to God should be one really of humility, shouldn't it? Remembering that we are sinful people, that we are servants of his, and that he is the holy God over all the earth. And yet, at the same time as that humility, there is a newfound freedom, isn't there, for Christians? A newfound boldness to come to God? Because actually in Christ, we are forgiven. We are set free. We can come to God anytime, anywhere. In praise, in prayer, in worship. Because Jesus has opened that way. But it needs humility, because we're not saying it's nothing to do with any of us, is it? It's entirely to do with Jesus. He is the only way, but he is the clear, open, and perfect way. Because his work is finished. So where is our heart this morning as we come to worship? Does what we do together on a Sunday morning hold the magnitude in our minds and our hearts that it should? Does it register that as we gather together as God's people, we are gathering to worship him who made us, who sustains us, who has redeemed us, who will keep us? Does the immensity of what Jesus has enabled us to do collectively together, approaching God's throne of grace, actually amaze us or not? Have we gotten to a position unintentionally of presumption, of apathy, of maybe a familiarity that has bred almost a contempt in us? Because in reality, as we gather together, if those things are potentially true, we should be gathering together to fight the apathy. As we sing the songs together, we should be doing battle with any lax attitudes that we have towards sin or towards the worship that we get the privilege of experiencing with our brothers and sisters. As we listen to God's word together, we should be praying earnestly that the Spirit would grant us the repentance and faith and obedience that is required as we listen to God's word, so that we will be transformed by it. So Aaron has to do all these things in order to go in to the most holy place. By this point, Aaron is entering the most holy place. The bull has been slaughtered. The sin offering for Aaron and his household has been made. And the blood is then sprinkled, isn't it, on the atonement cover 7 times. The blood of the goat that was sacrificed for the sins of the people is also taken behind the curtain and sprinkled on the front of the atonement cover. And through the sprinkling of blood, we read atonement is made for the most holy place and for the tent of meeting. And it's needed because the people are unclean and rebellious. A couple of thoughts to highlight on that. Notice in the middle of verse 16. Look what it says. This is because whatever their sins have been. Whatever their sins have
been. The Lord is making provision here, isn't he, for the people, all kinds of sin to be atoned for. No exceptions list. Nothing too big. Nothing too bad. Nothing too public. Nothing too secret. The Lord is giving the people this day a gracious marker. Something to look forward to every year, as we'll find out, because it's a repeated yearly celebration and sacrifice. He's saying, look, you will be forgiven. Simply trust what I'm telling you. Trust my promises. Trust my words. Trust these instructions. Also notice that Aaron's the only one who can be in the tent of meeting for the whole process. He does it alone. Performs the duties alone, goes in alone, comes out alone. And then the process of leaving is even very involved, isn't it? Atonement needs to be made for the altar on the way out that's in the tent of meeting. Blood from the bull is then sprinkled on that seven times to cleanse it. And that sprinkling of seven times that you probably heard repeated as I read it through, that seven times is that picture of completeness again. Seven is that like perfect number. Talked about this a lot when we did Revelation. The idea of seven being that idea of perfection and completeness. Here it is, symbolically. All the sin. True atonement, full atonement, made seven times. But only once all of this is done can Aaron then head back outside. And when he does, it's time to deal with the live goat. That's presumably been stood around, somebody's been holding it so it doesn't run off. Chosen by lot, this one, for what? To be taken into the wilderness. Look at the verses again, 20 to 22. When Aaron has finished making atonement for the most holy place, the tent of meeting and the altar, he should bring forward the live goat. He lays both hands on the head of the live goat and confesses over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. And then the goat's sent off in the wilderness. Somebody takes it out, lays it right out of the camp, as far as it can possibly be taken, to a remote place. And then it's released. I've spoken before, haven't we, about the pressing of the hands onto the head of the animal. That was the symbolic act of the transferring of the sins of the people to the animal. And in this case, the goat is then led out into the wilderness, out of reach, no chance of return. Or because the phrasing is quite difficult to translate, some have argued that potentially the wording in there could mean the goat's taken out in the wilderness and actually pushed off a cliff and killed. Either way, the point that's being made is the goat is gone. It's away, never to be seen, never to be thought of, never to be need to be dealt with again. It's gone. It's out there. I guess we're familiar with the idea of scapegoats, aren't we? Team plays badly, somebody gets the blame, usually the manager, and he gets fired. Maybe he has some responsibility, but he doesn't have it all. Company profits begin to fall. Heads roll, don't they? Restructure happens. Maybe an entire line of management is just cut out. Maybe one particular person at the top, the chair of the board, has to resign. The blame falls on them. The guilt is attributed to them. That's the picture. That's where it comes from. The idea of a scapegoat. Guilt, sin, transferred to the scapegoat, and the scapegoat is gone. In many senses, the Lord is telling the people in this part of the Day of Atonement that their sin has been removed. And we read, didn't we, Psalm 103 earlier, verse 12. As far as the east is from the west. You can't get further apart, right? So far has he removed our transgressions from us. As far as the east is from the west. Now what you might find really interesting, I did this week, is that the New Testament never talks about the scapegoat. And yet, we can see very clearly how Jesus fulfills the picture, can't we? Because Jesus, there are kind of allusions to it, but it's never directly referenced. End of Hebrews 13 talks about Jesus carrying our sins outside the camp and suffering outside the city when he is led out of Jerusalem and crucified at Golgotha. And the idea, though, of then imputation, which is this transferring of the guilt of the sin of the people onto the goat, that's all over Scripture too. The idea that something that is not mine is given to me, and something that is mine is then given to someone else. They take it on. 2 Corinthians 5:21 is probably the clearest. are one of the clearest and most concise. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. See that double imputation? My sin laid upon Christ, he becomes sin for me. His righteousness then put upon me and counted to my account. Imputation, if you ever see that word, that's what it is in a theological book. It's the greatest exchange the world has ever known, isn't it? That greatest swap, better than we could imagine. My sin for his righteousness. And that is a glorious, really a glorious doctrinal truth that we should treasure. It is essential to us, to our salvation. But let's pause and think then about the pictures that are given there. At least two of them. First, the blood being shed and then sprinkled to make atonement. And secondly, the idea of sin being transferred to a scapegoat, which is then banished. Because they're both part of sins being forgiven and forgotten in this big, I guess, narrative picture that is being laid out for the people of Israel. See, if we're in any doubt as to the completeness of Jesus' work, if we're in any doubt as to whether sins have really been removed and remembered no more, these pictures are helpful, aren't they, in Leviticus? They give us a visual of what Jesus does. And if you flick forward to Hebrews chapter 9, you find the following words, where we find that in Jesus we have a true and better fulfillment of these things. So Jesus, it says, did not enter by means of blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, so obtaining eternal redemption. So you see, there's a contrast there, isn't there? Aaron doesn't put his own blood in there. Aaron takes the blood of bulls and goats into the most holy place, but Christ doesn't need to. Christ takes himself in as the high priest and his blood in as the atonement for sins. But also Christ goes into the true sanctuary as well, right? He doesn't go into that tent of meeting. He goes into heaven. And so Hebrews 9 continues, for Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest must offer in the most holy place every year blood that is not his own. Otherwise, Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But he has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. See, there is the greater fulfillment of what happens here. Jesus does it once in the true heaven and does it all himself. And Hebrews later will go on to tell us it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It was always a picture of something better. Yes, the people were forgiven in the Old Testament of their sins if they trusted the promises of God that were to come. But in a very true sense, their sins were only truly forgiven in Christ. Now, some of us probably sit here this morning and find it hard to believe that our sin has really been removed. Because, well, we fall into the same pattern again and again. Maybe something we know, we think we've overcome it. It doesn't bother us for a while, and then suddenly out of nowhere, bam! And we're caught out again. And it leads us to despair, or it leads us to doubt, and we feel defeated. And then at those moments, Satan whispers that we've gone too far this time. How can we still possibly think we're Christians when we're doing this thing again and again and again? And at that moment, we have to remind ourselves of a number of things. One, the power of sin has been broken, but its presence still remains. We are no longer slaves to sin, as we once were, but our sinful nature is still present. We need to remember that while our guilt has been washed away and there is no condemnation for us in Christ Jesus, we are not then set free from the consequences of sin. Still has an effect on us and those around us as we do it. And we need to remember that while we are this side of Jesus' return, we've got to resist temptation and stand against Satan's schemes in the strength that God provides. And yet for many of us, those truths are the truths that slip our minds, don't they? We don't forget them in the moment that we don't remember them in the moment that we need them. And so we unnecessarily carry guilt and shame around with us for sins that have been forgiven. We unnecessarily try to make up for our rebellion. I've done it wrong, now I better do something right. Maybe I better do 5 things right, just to make sure. But it's not possible to make up for our rebellion against God. We unnecessarily say, well, I can't forgive myself. But effectively, if we boil that statement down, what we're saying is we've got a better sense of justice than the God of the whole universe. That we've got a better sense of justice than the God against whom our sin is primarily done. We've offended God more than we can imagine by our sin. And yet he has said in Christ it is forgiven. When we feel those things, when we do those things, we need to come back again to look again at the cross of Christ. What did he achieve there for us? What did he achieve as he rose again from the dead? What is it that his resurrection from the dead promises us? And then we've got to believe those things are true. We've got to allow that voice of Scripture. We've said this before, but it's always worth saying. We've got to allow God's voice in Scripture to be the loudest one. Because there are hundreds of other ones, and some of them are screaming at the top of their lungs. And when we don't believe, we need to cry out for the Spirit to help us in our unbelief. Because the Bible makes it very clear, as it picks up images and things from Scripture and applies them to Christ, is that he has fully and finally dealt with our sin. The picture for the Israelites, wasn't it, was that their sin was paid for, all of it. Whatever kind of sin they'd committed, all of the sins are confessed and laid upon the head of the goat that is carried out into the wilderness. And yet Christ is the bigger, better and truer fulfillment of all of those things. So why do we believe that there's any less forgiveness on offer there? Why do we believe that it is any less full? Why do we think it's all with small print next to it? Caveats, like some kind of insurance document that says, yeah, you're covered for this, but not if it's this, 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 and this at the bottom. Jesus paid for all of our sins. All of it has been atoned for. Things that we're acutely aware of and things that we are blissfully unaware of. Things that seem little and inconsequential, as well as the huge, burdensome ones that plague our consciences. The things that everybody is aware of, because we cannot hide it, and the things that no other soul on earth knows. The blood that Jesus shed on the cross, his own blood, as the high priest and the sacrifice, covered it all. And it's been removed. Taken away. As far as the east is from the west. And then once again, Aaron gets changed. He's gone back outside. He's laid his hands on the scapegoat's head. The guy chosen to basically take it out into the wilderness. A long way, a long walk out. Does that. And then Aaron has to go back inside the tent of meeting and get changed. Just take off those linen garments and leave them in that room. And then normal service resumes. So he does the burnt offerings like he would always do. He and the people need to express once again their dedication to the Lord. Sins are forgiven. It's like here is this fresh start. Day of atonement done. Everything is covered. Now we go again. Knowing they've been forgiven, they respond in obedience. And that, along with the last few verses, teach us something about our response to the Day of Atonement, ultimately to Christ. The Day of Atonement was this annual event, hugely significant in the life of the people. You can imagine if you're getting towards the beginning of that month thinking, it's coming, the day is coming when we will be reminded by all of what is going to go on in that place, that the Lord has made a way, that the Lord has provided forgiveness, that all of my sins, probably the ones that I've forgotten to offer a sacrifice for, the ones I wasn't aware I needed to offer a sacrifice for, God has made a way that on that Day of Atonement, all of these things are covered.
It's been marked with the highest priority on the calendar, wouldn't it? I mean, some of you probably have calendars still on your walls rather than just on your phone, and you maybe cross off the days to the big holiday, to the big birthday. 5 left, 4 left, 2 left, 3 left. 3 left, 2 left. I can't add up anymore. Number 1 to 5, that's terrible. But counting down to the day, right? That's what they've done here. Here is this day in the calendar. Marked. But it also required commitment from them, not just in counting it down, because it says this is to be a lasting ordinance for you. On the 10th day of the 7th month, you must deny yourselves and not do any work. And just in case they think, well, it doesn't matter, I'll just not do any work, but the guys who work for me, I'll keep them slaving away in the fields because I don't want to leave it for a day. No, no, whether native born or foreigner residing among you, whoever you are, from the greatest to the least, because on this day, atonement will be made for you to cleanse you. Everybody stops. Everybody rests. Because the Lord is going to cleanse them from their sins. Sabbath rest, deny themselves, lasting audience. Everybody, no exceptions, Jew by birth, foreigner living among them, deny yourselves and don't do any work. It's not that this is how atonement is made, because atonement is made for them by the priest. But this is how they respond to the Lord as that is being made. They respond in obedience. Not working meant they had to trust the Lord's provision and promises, isn't it? It's the picture of that Sabbath rest. It's the picture of the manna coming double on the 6th day of the week, so that on the 7th day of the week, they don't collect any. They're acknowledging that it is God's way or no way. And so it fosters, hopefully, in them an attitude of genuine repentance, because all other routines are interrupted. The alarm clock that was going to go off at 6:30 that could get out in the field and do the first job of the day doesn't need to be set, because they're not doing that work. Maybe it is still set because they get up and they rest, they focus, they work. But they are to remember. Remember what the Lord has done. Remember that He has made the way. And while communion or the Lord's Supper is linked with the Passover, because of Jesus taking that Passover bread and cup and telling us to do it in remembrance of Him, the Apostle Paul also tells that every time we gather around the table, we are to examine ourselves and remember and proclaim Christ's death till we come. There is, in a sense here, that instruction of a lasting ordinance to be remembered, something for us to apply to communion. That's why communion is important for the Christian. It is a lasting ordinance to be remembered. Jesus says, "Do every time you do this in remembrance of me." It is an important part of the life of a believer, something to be committed to, because as we eat, we remember Jesus' body broken for us, and as we drink, we remember Jesus' blood shed for us. We remember that atonement has been made once and for all. We remember that our sin has been dealt with once and for all. Remember our debt has been paid once and for all. Remember that we have been made righteous once and for all. Because Jesus is both the priest and the sacrifice, bringing His own blood to make atonement. That He fulfills the role of the goat that is slaughtered. That He fulfills the role of the goat that is cast out into the wilderness, being the one who has pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities, being the one who has made peace through His blood shed on the cross, being the one whom, when He died, the curtain temple was torn in two from top to bottom, so that now the way is open into the presence of God. No need for the incense to make a cloud to protect, because Christ Himself brings us in, clothed in Himself. We who were alienated from the Holy God are brought near because of Jesus' holy sacrifice. And so I guess the question to close with is what is our response to this going to be? What is our response to Jesus and His fulfillment of this day of atonement going to be? I hope that the first thing is that we will simply make more of Jesus. Because actually, you might say, well, yeah, I think we make a lot of Jesus, Matt. It's not possible to make too much of Jesus, is it? We make more of Jesus. We can treasure Jesus and be thankful for Jesus. And lay hold of him by faith and know the forgiveness that is ours in him. But equally, maybe our response this morning needs to be more along the lines of letting sin go that we're holding on to. Either sin that we love too much to confess and repent, or sin that we're seeking to bear the guilt for and almost earn our way back to God because we feel like we've contributed, or maybe that's what we need to do. We need to let it go. We need to lay it on Jesus and know that it's done, that it's gone, that it's finished, that it's paid for, that like that scapegoat that goes out into the wilderness, it is never to be remembered or held against us again. It's gone. Done, truly, fully, finally. Maybe this morning, in light of this, we need to confess our need of Jesus again. Maybe just the whole, this whole process, reading it through, actually, I've forgotten just how desperately I need Jesus. How sinful I am, and that actually to come to a holy God, I've got to rely only on Jesus. Maybe you need to do that for the first time. Maybe you're here this morning and you go, you know what, I've never repented of my sins and trusted in Jesus. But actually I can see that I need that forgiveness and that there is clearly only one way. Whatever it might be, whatever the Spirit may be prompting you to do this morning, whatever he might be speaking to you about, don't hide it away, don't deal with it later, don't come back to it tomorrow. Do it today. Following the service, talk to somebody. You want to sit and talk something through, find somebody you know and trust and talk to them about it. It'd be a far better conversation than talking about the football. As much as I love the football, that would be a far better conversation to have. If you need to repent for the first time, do it. Come to Jesus alone. If you need to repent of something that's been going on recently that you've not let go of, do that too. Do it on your own. Maybe tell somebody you've done it. You don't need to tell them the details, but they can be encouraged and they can pray with you and for you. But remember that Jesus has done it all, fully, finally, once and for all. And therefore praise his name and be thankful for him. Let's come to the Lord in prayer as we close, and then we're going to stand and sing, "I Stand Amazed in the Presence of Jesus the Nazarene." Our Father, we praise and thank you for your word. Help us, Lord, to deal with what it is that you've brought to us from your word. Thank you that your word is living and active. It's your voice we hear as we read the scripture. These are your words. Lord, whatever it is that needs to be changed and transformed in our lives, do it, we pray, by a work of your Spirit in us. Because you are merciful and gracious. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.